I want you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of James. And after you do that, put a marker there and turn also to the 14th chapter of Romans. There's an axiom in real estate. You all have heard it. What determines the value of a piece of property? Location, location, location. A piece of property in Apache Junction is not going to be worth the same amount if that same piece of property was in Ventura, California. The location determines the value of the property more than anything else. And in biblical interpretation, the context determines the meaning of any particular verse. Well, listen with me at James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and driven by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Then I also told you to turn to the 14th chapter of Romans. Let us read this passage as well in light of what we just read in James. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For he will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat or drink wine or to do anything which causes your brother to stumble. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I quoted in the call to worship from John Newton, the great hymn writer, and pointed out to you then that he was a great theologian as well. In his collected works, which I have in 6 volumes, there are hundreds of letters that he wrote to people who sought his advice. In one of these, he counsels a poor saint who is beset with doubts. This is what he writes. "The doubts and fears you speak of are, in a greater or lesser degree, the common experiences of all Lord's people, at least for a time. While any unbelief remains in the heart and Satan is permitted to tempt, we shall feel these things. In themselves, they are groundless and evil. Yet the Lord permits and even overrules them for good. They tend to make us know more of the plague of our own hearts and feel more sensible the need of a Savior and make His rest, when we obtain it, doubly sweet and sure. And they likewise qualify us for pitying and comforting others. Fear not, only believe, wait, and pray. Expect not all at once. A Christian is not of hasty growth, like a mushroom, but rather like an oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a deep-rooted tree. If my writings have been useful to you, may the Lord have all the praise. To administer any comfort to His children is the greatest honor and pleasure that I can receive in this life." You know, we use the word doubt according to its context. If before yesterday's game between LSU and Alabama, you would have asked me, "Do you think LSU can win that game?" And I said, "I kind of doubt it." What I was saying is the odds are not stacked in LSU's favor. And sure enough, to Wade's chagrin, they got shellacked. And we use the word like that in kind of a maybe, maybe not, maybe so. But the Bible does not use the word doubt in that context. In the specific context in which we've read this morning, doubt is not something that is commendable. Now, all of us have doubts about something. We may doubt whether or not our favorite sports team has the capacity to have a winning season. That's not the same as doubting the veracity of Scripture and the question of the resurrection. Do you think Jesus rose from the dead? And you say, "I have my doubts." That is the equivalent of unbelief. You know, I give you some illustrations from the sermon notes about the etymology of where our English word comes from. Oz Guinness, who has written a really helpful book on the subject entitled Doubt, and a sequel in which he outlined it called God in the Dark, says that doubt is really somewhere between belief and unbelief. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true. We may doubt something and not actually be guilty of unbelief. But notice the context in which James is talking about doubt. People are experiencing trials. They are suffering. Now, people have drawn the wrong conclusion that if in outward circumstances things are not going well, well, I must be out of the will of God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be suffering the way I am. And so we begin to doubt what? The goodness of God. If God is really good, why am I suffering like this? And so James says, like, we're going to all experience trials. He says that very explicitly. Notice how that is put. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In other words, faith is not faith unless it's exercised, guys. I mean, it's one thing to have a kind of a Pollyanna-ish attitude that everything is going to be swell and happy. That's not faith in the biblical sense of the word. Faith in the biblical sense of the word means to rely and trust. And we walk by faith, not by sight, is the maxim of Scripture, meaning if we went about trying to determine by outward circumstances whether or not we were in the good favor of God, all of us would be led to conclude that we're not. Various trials, physical trials. Notice that James is writing to the Jewish dispersia that had been in Jerusalem and had been scattered abroad. They had endured persecution, and especially the Jewish Christians had experienced persecution not only from the Romans and from the powers that be, but from their Jewish brethren. They were excluded from the synagogue, and so they were going through these hardships. And so the natural question arises in our mind is, if I'm having all this adversity, is it because I am outside the will of God? And James says, no. So therefore, he said, you need to have wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, now notice the wisdom here is not trying to determine what kind of profession should I enter into? Who shall I marry? You know, people go through all kinds of internal jaggering, trying to figure out the will of God when it comes to day-to-day decision-making. And I have read books in which, you know, people do all kinds of absurd things to determine the will of God. I told you this story when I was in college back in the early 70s. I had a friend that came out of a Pentecostal charismatic background, and he had not yet sheared himself of all the beliefs that he had been instilled in him. Anyway, but he was a real nice guy, but he had that kind of mentality that you pray, and if providential circumstances, he called it putting out Gideon's fleece, right? So I'm going to take a cup and set it out, and if it rains and fills that cup up today, I want to know this is the Lord's will for me, because that's certainty. Anyway, he met a girl, and they wanted to get engaged. And they came up with a method by which they would know for sure that this was the right decision of God. You see, my friend was from Tacoma, Washington, and the girl that he was in love with was from Miami, Florida. So the semester ends, they're going on summer break, and they said, this is how we will know that this is the will of God that we get married. You pick a date toward the end of summer, and I will pick a date before the end of summer. And if we meet in Albuquerque by coincidence on our way back to school, we will know that it's the Lord's will. Guess what happened? I think they didn't meet each other anywhere. And finally, one of our senior pastors at the time counseled them about the foolishness of trying to determine the will of God by circumstances, providential. That's not wisdom. That's being gullible. So James says, if you lack wisdom, that is, something's needed. Now notice the first thing he does, he directs them to prayer. You pray about the matter. He said, if he lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Notice the character of God is described here, who gives to all generously and without reproach. In other words, there's no strings attached. Okay, I'm not going to answer this prayer because you haven't been very faithful in your daily devotions. You know, people get plagued by that. And what they do is they get on a performance treadmill. God will answer my prayer because I've been really good. It really is a form of Pelagianism. We think God is going to reward us quid pro quo. No, he says that God will give without reproach. But here comes the determining faith. It must be asked in faith. Now, here, faith is going to be contrasted with unbelief, which is called doubting. The passage we read from Romans, you know, Paul said that people have different views on different subjects. What day do you observe? Do you follow some kind of eating clean and unclean food? And Paul said, let each man be convinced where? In his own mind. So you can have an opinion about something, be convinced that it's proper for you to say, keep the Sabbath. Another guy says, well, I'll keep the Sabbath. I won't keep it the same way you do. Well, Paul said, okay, one does it that way, one does it this way. But to be convinced of something is to have faith that this is the right course of action. The opposite of that is unbelief. You know, you have a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah had the big confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. There's no hybrid here. You can't follow the Lord and Baal. Jesus said the same thing when he said, there cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve the Lord and be a greedy, avarice, glutton, who's always wanting more. You can't do it. You had one or the other. Now, James is saying much the same thing. He said he must ask in faith without doubting. And he uses a word that's very picturesque in the Greek. He says this person is like a cork on the ocean, and the waves are just tossing it to and fro. And it doesn't know where it's going. Paul uses a similar analogy when he talks about children being tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine and not settled and convinced. So he said, this person is a double-minded man. And notice what is characteristic of this individual. Unstable in all his ways. He's an individual who has no foundation. The roots aren't there. I liked what Newton said, where the Lord works like planting us like a tree and not a mushroom that springs up overnight. The other day, after we had got all that rain, my grandkids looked outside and they said, look, there's white eggs out in the backyard. White eggs. They were mushrooms. Well, they looked like eggs, but they sprout up, and then 2 days later, they're gone. The sun melted them. Well, Newton was making the same point. He said, the Lord deals with us like oak trees and grounds us so that we grow. So the contrast that is being seen here is between doubt is I don't believe. You see, as Oz Guinness says, it's not how we doubt, but who we doubt. Really, think about it. All of us have limited perspectives. Every one of us, to some degree or the other, as Newton made the point, because of indwelling sin, we're always going to have blind spots. There are going to be areas in which we're not sure. By the way, one of the things that I learned from my mentor, S. Lewis Johnson, was that times we cannot say with certainty, thus saith the Lord. There are. There's problem passages in the Bible. For example, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about baptism for the dead. I really don't know what that means. And Dr. Johnson says, don't be afraid to say, I don't know what that means. You know, here was a man, those of you who have heard me refer to him, was a brilliant linguist. He knew Hebrew and Greek and could read them the same way you and I read English. He actually could dream in Hebrew and Greek. Now, that's something, when you can dream in Hebrew or Greek. I can't do that. But he was a master Bible teacher. And he said, the thing that I am so worried about is when I stand before the Lord and he asks me, why didn't you know the Word of God better than you did? Now, what would that make me feel like? Well, that's it. The thing is, we all are limited by our educational backgrounds and by other qualifying factors in how we see things. Now, having said that, there are certain things we ought to be sure of. For example, what the Apostle Paul said, I am convinced of this, that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and raised again on behalf of his people. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know who I'm believed in, and I am convinced he's able to keep me all the way to the end of my life and not lose me at all. So there are certain things we should be certainly convinced of. There's other things we have. I'm not quite sure about that. We all know that in the larger context of the evangelical faith, there are people with different opinions on the timing of the rapture. Is Christ coming back before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? Is the millennium going to be earthly or just spiritual? We don't know. There's good men differ over that. That's not doubting. Doubting is when we don't put our faith in the Lord. And that's what it means to pray in faith. It doesn't talk about the intensity of our faith. You know, some people think that they have really good, strong faith. I have a vivid memory of my two little girls, Abby and Mary, when they were little bitty girls, and we were having family devotions, and we had them get down on their knees and pray. And as they're praying, I'm looking at their faces, and it's really intense, like, Lord, yeah, I'm doing it. It's just the visual thing of a little child trying to be sincere. Well, sincerity and faith is what is expected here in this text. We're to ask God, expecting that He will grant us discernment, that we act properly when we're in the midst of trials, that we don't jump to conclusions, well, the Lord has forsaken me and He's not here to help me because otherwise I wouldn't be suffering. As a pastor, I have been on more than one occasion at the bedside of a dear saint who was going through physical pain and say to me, Pastor, what did I do to deserve this? And he's got it, oh, poor thing. It's not deserving it. You're advanced in years. Your body is aging. The afflictions that you're experiencing are normal. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was that great Welsh preacher who had been a physician. And he was a master physician. He was the physician to the Queen of England. That's how accomplished he was. And he gave it all up to be a preacher. But he brought with him to the study of the Bible a physician's mentality. And one of his books is called Spiritual Depression and How to Deal with It. And he deals with people who have doubts and went through it. And he says this very practical thing. The brain, like any organ of the body, is subject to illness. The brain, like any other organ in your body, can be afflicted. And as people get older, you know, we have the fear of dementia and all kinds of other things, Alzheimer's that confronts us. But the Lord will never forsake His people, even though their minds might. So we can ask for wisdom when we're going through trials and sufferings. It come alongside each other. And by the way, did you see how Paul made that point in Romans 14? That we fulfill the law of love, that we do not judge the brother for whom Christ died because their experience hasn't paralleled ours. But that's a side note. But I'm going to close this morning by reading to you from the sermon notes, this quotation from Oz Guinness. Notice again, he said, there are many things that causes us to doubt what we believe. To understand doubt is to have a key to a quiet heart and a quiet mind. How is this? Oz Guinness once again points out, it's what we doubt and not how we doubt that sets the market value of doubting. It is the object of our faith, as it were. If the object of our faith, he said, was as elusive as the Loch Ness Monster or as inconsequential as to whether I have a third cup of tea, then doubt makes little difference. But since the object of the Christian faith is God, to believe or disbelieve is everything. Thus, the market value of doubt for the Christian is extremely high. Find out how seriously a believer takes his doubts, and you have an index on how seriously he takes his faith. For the Christian, doubt is not the same as unbelief, but neither is it divorced from it. Continual doubt loosens the believer's hold on the resources and privileges of faith and can be a prelude to the disasters of unbelief. So doubt is never treated as trivial. When it comes to Christianity, there are things which are certain. The first of these is a sense of sin and the need for forgiveness. We all know something about an accusing and tormenting conscience, I'm sure. The feeling of we have done wrong and that we want to get rid of that sense of guilt, that unhappiness. We want to feel at rest and at peace. That is the first thing that a convicted sinner always feels. The man has stopped and looked at himself and seen what he has done is the man who is unhappy and who wants to get out of that state of unhappiness. But the true Christian does not stop there. The next step is to see and to hate that terrible thing within us that makes us capable of sin. Ah, if you are simply concerned about getting rid of your feeling of guilt and unhappiness and nothing more, I say you're not in truly yet in a Christian position. The Christian goes further than that. He realizes the fundamental need of a central sincerity. He sees himself through the eyes of God. He knows he is being read as an open book. And whatever other people may see and think of him, he knows that God is reading the thoughts and intents of his heart and everything about him in the very recesses of his life. He knows that his nakedness is open to the eyes of Almighty God. God tells me in His own word to believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to surrender myself and my life to Him. If I do that, if I acknowledge my sin, and if I realize my need for forgiveness and believe that I have it through Christ and His perfect work, if I plead and pray for this new birth and receive it, then I say, there are certain things that are going to happen to me. In other words, I mean that what I'm about to say is a test. I can imagine nothing more terrible than for a man to go through life, through this long life in this world, assuming and imagining that he is a Christian, and then to find out at the dreaded day of judgment that he's never been a Christian at all. There are solemn words of the Lord Jesus himself. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done thy wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that are workers of iniquity. To me, and that is why I'm a preacher of this thing called the gospel, this is the most important thing for a man in his life, is to know for certainty that he's a Christian. If you have any doubts about that, then the first thing you need to do is acknowledge your need for a Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in his work on the cross in making atonement for our sins.